And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hairs and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood and oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent and his coverings, his taches and his boards and his bars, his pillars and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and his staves and all his vessels and the showbread, the tat's candlestick also for the lamp and his furniture and his light lamps and with the oil for the light, and the incense altar and the staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense and the hanging for the door at the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its brazen grate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court and its pillars and their sockets, and the hanging up for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons to minister in the priest's office. This week I finished listening to the classic of Reformed writing, The Bondage of the Will, by Martin Luther. Luther is such an interesting writer. He is basically a blunt force. You don't ever wonder what coy expressions Luther does. He doesn't use subtlety. He basically is the liturgical form of a hammer. He is a literary hammer. He just smacks you over the face with what he wants to say. And that in this book, The Bondage of the Will, Luther is trying to dismantle, and does dismantle, the work of Erasmus in his thesis, where he supports the idea of human free will working in salvation. That is the function of Bondage of the Will. It is not a diatribe against any working of the will, but focuses on the issue of human will in salvation. And this book now stands within the canon of the ancient Reformed tradition because of our commitment to the concept of divine sovereignty in salvation, that salvation is a monergistic work of God in bringing a person to faith in Jesus Christ, that we being dead in trespasses and sin, God is sovereign to make us alive in Christ. As crucial as our adherence to the doctrine of sovereignty and salvation, divine sovereignty ought also to rule our understanding of all of our lives. In a broken world of danger, evil, and corruption, we must keep our eyes on the fact that God still reigns and orchestrates every event to his glory and to the good of his people. This demands a practical obedience also to the concept of sovereignty. Sovereignty is not just something that is to be an idea that we have in our head, but a way in which we live. It's not enough for us to merely profess that God is sovereign with doctrine and lip. God calls us to live as if his sovereignty was a truth that affects our daily lives. And this brings us to Moses' teaching to Israel under Mount Sinai. Again, this passage ought to have been chapter 32, but it's chapter 35. And the reason that it's delayed is because of the golden calf. Israel's idolatry delayed the commencement of the construction of the tabernacle. During that drama, the entire project of the tabernacle faced the threat of termination. with the possibility that the presence of God would not go with Israel in the midst of the camp. But now, through the mediation of Moses, again foretelling the greater mediator, Jesus Christ, the project can continue because God has agreed to go in the midst of the camp. But the project will not commence being left to the whims of the people. Rather, we see the Lord's instructions dominating how the people will build the tabernacle. We see the sovereign Lord not just determining the nature and character and the elements of his worship, but also the manner in which these elements are to be made. In this process, we see the Lord's sovereignty over three things that we may assume are at our own divestment. We see the Lord's ruling over these elements, that God determines our time, our things, and our talents. These are the three things I want us to look at this morning, that God determines our time, our things, and our talents. Firstly, we see that God determines our time. Timepieces often may become a point of discouragement for us. They record the relentless progress of time. Time always moves forward. It ticks away at our remaining years and months and days and hours and minutes and seconds. It reminds us that we rarely ever save time. You can save time the way you save money when you buy something, and that you it costs less than it would originally, but there's no bank of time. You don't ever put it in a bank to be used later. This perspective encourages us to think of time as a resource that we may use for our own desires, but it is not. God controls our time, and he determines what we are to do with it. And you see this in God's decree and his day. Moses begins with a declaration of divine commands. You see this in verse 1. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them." Some commentators, interestingly, it's always interesting to find out what commentators want to bicker about. And here they bicker about the fact that the sheer numbers of the people in the camp would make this a bit of a nullity. After all, if just the men appeared as representatives of each household, there would be about 600,000 of them. When George Whitefield was alive, the Venerable Ben Franklin did an estimate of how many people George Whitefield could talk to at one moment, and he came up with 30,000 people. But we don't have any evidence regarding where this announcement was made, or far less its acoustics, or any divine element. But in some manner, Moses made this announcement to the whole camp, and all the people heard it. From the previous verses, we may suppose that when Moses makes this announcement, he does so unveiled with his face shining. After all, this seems to have occurred immediately after Moses came down from the mount, and Moses is using the prophetic statement. These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. This is not just Moses' instructions to the people. This is divine instruction to them. This is a covenant reality that the Lord is exercising his suzerain, lordly authority over those who have agreed to the basic elements of his covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's almost as if in the aftermath of the restored covenant, the first instruction given to the people is about how they will worship God. Perhaps surprisingly, though, Moses begins not with what they are to do, but what they are not to do. With not work, but rest. Look at verse 2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. As we begin this section, we ought to recognize that most of the rest of Exodus from here on is a copy of things that we have seen before. And this instruction is no different. This Sabbath requirement comes at the end of Exodus 31 in verses 12 through 17. Beyond the basic structures of rest, the Lord establishes that the penalty for breaking the commandment is death. These words that we see in verse 2 are familiar to us. They are the words of the Sabbath day, and they are strangely here. And the part of the strangeness includes the penalty that seems to have been missing elsewhere. The penalty being death. That may strike us as rather severe. And its execution is rather severe. Consider the later event recorded for us in Numbers chapter 15. In Numbers 15, 32 through 36, we read, "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses." There's a number of interesting things in this statement, especially considering what we just read in verse 2, that those who violated the Sabbath day were to be executed. Whosoever doeth any work therein shall be put to death. And I guess that I get the only thing that they were interested in is the method of death, being stoning. Consider the seeming immediacy of the camp to execute the Sabbath breaker. They don't fool around. It's almost as if they put him in ward, they find out what to do, and then they do it. Perhaps they understood the severity of violating the commandment of the Lord on this issue. Profaning that which is holy, they understood, required the gravest judgment. This statement comes immediately after the threat of the entire nation being executed for their idolatry. It says something about our irreligious age that this seems to us to be way too severe. That Sabbath breaking would deserve death. Some would call us those who try to see anachronistic principles at play. But the principle here reminds us that the Lord's day is holy, and whatever the Lord declares to be holy, to profane is a serious crime before God. Many have divergent opinions about how the Sabbath is to be sanctified, but to treat the day as unholy, to treat the day as sanctified, shows a symptom of a profane heart attitude. One who merely gathers sticks in Numbers faces the death penalty, and Moses seems to explain why in verse 3. "He shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day." You know, why is the guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? Well, there's very few reasons why you would gather sticks at all, and that is to make a fire. You aren't supposed to make a fire on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, according to Moses. And that's a question, why does that appear here? This is new because it doesn't appear in what the Lord told Moses in chapter 31. And when we looked at chapter 31, we noted that some commentators there took this reminder about the Sabbath day, in particular, in the context that it was the Lord telling Israel not to work on the Sabbath day on the tabernacle. There might have been some assumption that because they were doing holy work in building the tabernacle, that it could do it on the Lord's day. And some commentators theorize here that this prohibition against fires follows the same idea, for fires would be built to forge metals for the construction of the tabernacle. And yet I think these statements are more general in their application, that this is a statement of worship. That even the ordinary operations of life come to a stop on the Sabbath day. Imagine seeing this camp. And one of the familiar sights and sounds and smells of a camp would be fires burning. But here's a camp on this one day where you look throughout the entire camp and there is no smoke rising, no smell of burning wood in your nostril, no smell of any cooking going on. It would be somewhat eerie. On the Lord's Day, God plants a flag in our time, declaring it all to be His. The Lord's Day is not just one day out of our week that we set aside to God. It is the Lord's claim upon all of our time that it belongs to Him. And what we do on that day, and with all the time that He gives us, matters. And we have a special caution regarding the use of that one day of the week that He sets aside for worship. And I think there is a sense of worship here too. Consider the vision of the camp of Israel on the Sabbath day. You would look and there would be no smoke arising from any tent in the camp, except for one. The tent in the center of the camp would be the only one that had a fire and smoke rising from it, because it was the one fire in the camp that never was to go out. For that one day, a fire that represented the entire life of the camp was there in the center. For one day, it was as if life stopped throughout the camp, that everyone might look to that one place where life truly came from. How we spend the Lord's Day sets our attitude toward the rest of our time that the Lord gives us. There are many, you know, we could talk about many things about the Lord's Day, but I think it's important here to recognize that what we do on the Lord's Day reflects our attitude and affects our attitude as to the rest of our time. And it would be wrong for us to assume that since we have spent the Lord's Day in worship, we are free to spend the rest of our time the way we want. That is the reverse of the purpose for which this day is established. We are to learn on this day that God has a claim on all of our time. This day is given to us specifically for worship, but that is not to say that our worship and study of God's Word ought not to continue through the rest of the week. But if we start our week in obedience, it helps us remember that our obedience is to be conducted through the rest of our life. When we start our week with our eyes turned from the ordinary things of this world toward the center of life, the center of the covenant life that we have in Christ Jesus, it affects all of the other elements that often distract us. It is on this day that we remember that God remains sovereign over all of our time. God is not only sovereign over our time, He is also sovereign over our things. Along with time, we develop an individualistic view of our property. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" If our all belongs to the Lord, then He determines what use we make of them. Moses describes both the Lord's internal and external requirements over property. Moses reminds Israel that what we do with our property matters to the Lord first in our heart attitude. Look at verse 4. "Moses spake unto all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying." We see here a division from the previous statement as Moses seems to begin again with the statement. This is the Lord's statement, not a human judgment. It is what the Lord requires. It begins this new section that deals with the means by which Israel will make the tabernacle. And what is the Lord's requirement? Look at verse 5. "Take ye from among you an offering to the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it." The Lord has no interest in an offering that does not come from a willing heart. He has no delight in grudging offerings. But note that this does not exempt any from participation in the work of worship. It requires of the individual not merely participation, but a proper attitude towards one offering. Paul will echo this sentiment in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Jesus himself explained how such an attitude ought to pervade our offering to God. As Paul said in Acts 20, verse 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Again, Moses is repeating the Lord's instructions on Sinai. We see this part copying from Exodus 25, verses 1 through 7. Again, verse 5, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hairs, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. All the elements needed for the tabernacle appear here. We find the metals, the fabrics, the skins, the oils, the spices, the stones. For this offering, the Lord orders not merely participation, but the nature of participation. He says, not only you ought to give out of a willing heart, but also this is what you are to give for this offering. We find this structure in many of the elements of the worship of offering in the Old Testament. The Lord not only talks about what is to be what that Israel is to sacrifice, but also what they are to sacrifice. The Lord describes the exact substance that he requires his people to give. However, we also find that it does not all equally apply. Not everyone had all these things. Some had gold, some had silver, some had brass, some had stones, some had spices, some had covers, some had skins. The Lord invites them to give from the heart out of what they had. More significantly, we remember that these elements came from the Egyptians when Israel left the country. The Lord commands Israel to give what they had that he had already provided to them. They did not have these things. A slave nation probably didn't have gold, silver, precious stones, and all of these other things by their own gift. But they had them because they had been given them by the Egyptians. And they had been given them by the Egyptians because the Lord, through Moses, told the people to go and borrow these things. And the Lord had put it on the heart of the Egyptians to give them to Israel. The Lord gave it to Israel and now asks Israel to give it to the Lord for the tabernacle. You find in this statement three features that still determine New Testament giving. First, all the church ought to participate in giving. Second, all giving should come from a willing heart. And third, all giving comes from what we have, which the Lord has given us. I don't care if you give a penny or a diamond, the Lord requires every member of Christ's church to participate in the worship and the work of the local church. That is part of the vow that every member takes when they join this church, to agree to participate in its worship and work. And it does matter what you put in, but we'll address that in a moment. For now, it is a question of participation. When you get to the latter, we'll look at this next week, everyone wants to participate in the tabernacle. There's this great question that we ought to ask our hearts if there is any part of us that doesn't want to participate in the Lord's work. But he also requires it to come from a willing heart. If what you put into the offering, if what you give to God doesn't come from a willing heart, change your heart. Change your attitude. Ask yourself if it makes any sense to say, I don't feel like giving to the Lord today. Can you look at the cross and say such a thing without shame? Let us look at our heart to be willing and cheerful givers, to be blessed, not to give in order to be blessed, because Jesus said that giving is blessing. What we give comes from God, and we are mere stewards of His grace. Paul reminds us, wherever it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We give what we have, and we do so acknowledging that God is sovereign over our property. God instructs us what we are to give. What we give matters, but we stand before God in this. And participation in the worship of God's church and what we give to His church is more than what you put in the plate. For our possessions include more than money. It includes more than our time. Our participation in the work is also our service. And that takes us to the third point here, that God is not only sovereign over our time and our things, but also over our talents. In the past, the church global has seemed rather obsessed with determining one's spiritual gifts. If you went to the Christian bookstore, you would find book upon book on how to determine what your spiritual gift was. I see less of that this day, but I think the underlying problem still continues. A lot of these questions limit the issue to a narrow view of gifting, rather than an expansive vision of God's gifts. When you look here, you see that the gifts that God uses for His worship don't look like what we think they ought to look like. We see these divine gifts to be used in divine worship. And Moses again echoes the words of the Lord from Sinai in verse 10. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. This reference to the wise-hearted comes from Exodus 31, verse 16. It includes Bezalel and Aholiab. It's very hard to say some of these word names in ancient Hebrew, but others, along with these two in the camp, are those to whom God has endowed gifts to be used in the construction in the parts of the temple, of the tabernacle. Bezalel and Aholiab are not the only two that God puts in their hearts wisdom. Bezalel seems ordained as the project manager and the chief constructor of the parts of the tabernacle. Aholiab seems to be his assistant. And yet many other parts fit outside these two's enumerated gifts. The Lord needed other people with other gifts to build the tabernacle. He used weavers and seamstresses. He used compounders of oil and spices. He used probably even further woodworkers beside these two, metal workers for all the pillars and sockets and pins and rings that had to be constructed. I want to continue this idea later, but notice the use of talents that included women. Look at verses 25 and 26 of chapter 35. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and purple and of scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose heart was stirred up in them wisdom spun goat's hair. Just as God put wisdom in the heart of Aholiab and Bezalel, He put wisdom in the heart. He gifted these women as well. And don't hear this the wrong way, as if the Bible limits women's ministry in the church to spinning and sewing. Rather, hear it as the countercultural motive of this particular chapter, that God is giving gifts to all to be used in His worship. And He uses each gift. No, absolutely, we recognize He sets restrictions on how His people are to use those gifts, but those gifts are given nonetheless. I would also note this, not every talent that God gave to everyone was used in the official worship. Israel had many people with leadership gifts, but only 70 judges. Israel had many people with teaching abilities, but one mediator. Israel had many people whose piety, I would suggest to you, exceeded Aaron's, but he was the high priest. Just because the Lord hasn't called you to use all and every single one of the gifts in your church, oftentimes I hear people begrudge their gifts that they do use for the church. But all use the gifts for the sake of worship. I won't go read through verses 11 through 19. Again, they just record everything that is copied from Exodus 31, 7 through 11, where God talks about every single part of the tabernacle. In this list, we see that the Lord is giving his people these gifts for the sake of his worship, to be a part of the worship that will go on, the building of the place. And the Lord not only gave these people talents to worship him, but he saved them for this very reason. For we go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, and we see the God promising Moses that he will bring his people out to worship him. My friend, I don't know what brought you here today. Perhaps someone invited you. Perhaps curiosity drew you here. Perhaps you found our webpage or our Facebook page. This here, at this time, is a time of worship. And if you don't know Christ, then worship is something you are incapable of. We are not born worshipers of God. Instead, we are born hating God and all things associated with him. We hate him because we recognize that he is the holy judge who condemns us, because we are sinners, criminals of darkest hearts. We hate God because we have tried everything to change and find ourselves but the worse. But there is good news, that though we cannot change ourselves, though we cannot save ourselves, God has saved us. God sent you here. God sent you to listen to this sermon, to hear the message of salvation. The message of salvation that God is calling worshipers to himself through Jesus. Jesus is God made man. He lived the sinless life that we could not live. He died paying the penalty our sin deserved. He rose again proclaiming that he had finished his work of salvation. And Jesus, God calls you to worship him. God calls you to be a worshiper, and he has invited you to this glorious task by bringing you here today and hearing that statement. The question is, will you accept his invitation? Will you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Will you turn from your sin and follow Christ? Christian, you are here in this place to worship the Lord. All your gifts ought to be at the Lord's disposal in the work of worship. Again, he might not use all of your talents in this church in worship. It is one thing to have them at the Lord's disposal and another thing for him to dispose of them. But it is for us to say, everything we have, all that we are, all our talents, all our time, all our stuff, oh Lord, it is for you and for your worship. Let me add this. The leadership of the church does not have an exhaustive understanding of every member's gifting. God has not endowed the session of this church with omniscience to know how best to use your gifts. I know that might surprise some of you. And the burden is not supposed to be on us to understand your gifts. That burden rests upon you. We cannot tell you what your gift is and how you are to use it. You are to know your gift. You are the one to whom God has given this gift. You are the steward of everything God has given to you. And I am regularly amazed at the way the Lord uses your gifts, those of you who are sitting here in this place, to grow the church. And let me encourage you to continue to do so. Let me encourage you that if you ever say in your heart, the church ought to do this, that the very next thing you ought to say is the Lord calling me to do this? Because in that process, perhaps the Lord is showing you how you may serve His church in worship. We have very different talents. We have very different gifts. But let me tell you something. Every Christian has the talent and the gift of presence. God calls all His church, all His people, to be present at His worship. Is it not the least that we can do to be here and participate in worship? And of course, I'm preaching to the choir, literally. Every other talent we use in the church is an aid of what we are doing here and now. Every person we invite to church is an aid of what we're doing here and now. Everything we do for the church, cleaning it, arranging signs, whatever you may do for the church is for what we're doing here and now in the worship of God. When those people, when those Israelites were weaving things and sewing things and working in metal and wood, they weren't just making all of that stuff so that they could set it in a corner and let it rot. They were making all of those things because they wanted to use it in worship. What can you do to facilitate? What is the Lord calling you to do to facilitate His worship? Let's pray together. Remind us, O Lord, that our time is holy. Help us to act as faithful stewards of all the things that you give unto us. Give us wisdom to use our talents for your worship. Be glorified in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.